Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long pinions and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of a cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters, and he set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds of where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again? Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. In our reading for this week in the book of Ezekiel, we read from chapter 13 through chapter 17. Next week we'll pick up at chapter 18 and read all of chapter 21. But I went to look to see how many sermons I had preached from this section of Ezekiel. And probably the sermon you thought I was going to preach, I already have. And so I was in kind of a dilemma. Either I repeat a sermon, which I'm not above doing by any means, either I repeat a sermon or I look for something that maybe I haven't delved into before. And this parable in chapter 17 is a lesson that I've never preached. I don't know that I've even referenced this lesson other than the principle that is drawn from it. As I was thinking about this parable of the two eagles, a phrase came to mind, double eagle, double eagle. Where does that phrase come from? And so I did a little bit of research. How many of you think you know where I'm headed with just the phrase double eagle? You know what I'm going to talk about. In 1933, $20 gold coins were minted that were called double eagles. They happened to be minted right before Roosevelt said, we will no longer use gold as a currency. And so though there were 400 and almost 50,000 double eagle coins minted in 1933, they were never officially put into circulation. In fact, it was commanded by the government that they be melted back down, save for two officially were put into the government's coin collection. Federal Reserve, I guess they had to have some sort of proof that they'd actually minted the coins. But they did their best right after, the year after the double eagle coins were minted, to destroy them. Save for the two that ended up being put into the collection of the government, Depends on what source you go to. There could have been as many as 20 that actually were, I would say, it wasn't serendipitously, it was by hook or crook. They think someone in the mint actually stole at least 10 of those. They're not sure about all of the 20. Found their way into circulation. For decades after, Secret Service sought those coins out and destroyed them. One coin was sold in 2002, and it's off our nation's grounds, so for now it is safe, for $7.6 million. Now, if you've got a double eagle in your possession, I'm not sure you want to tell anybody that you do. But it's worth a mint, to say the least. You say, why is he talking about the double eagle? Because I'm trying to get a mental picture in your mind that will go along with today's parable that you won't forget about the double eagles. I think this is a valuable lesson, pun intended, that God is teaching here. And I'll give you a hint before we get into the details of it. Because of my marquee, that what I've written out there, I believe the theme of this parable is this simple. God sets up kings, and he takes them down. I believe what God is emphasizing in this parable of the two eagles, the first one and the second one, is that he is the one who is ultimately in control of all things. And if you don't believe that and you don't want to listen to my lesson in the explanation of this parable, then go to Acts chapter 17 in Paul's sermon on the hill of Areopagus and read his sermon. Because he makes this point, and so I think this is that which lends itself to what Paul is able to say to the Greeks, that it is God who brought from one man all nations, having determined their boundaries and the length of their habitation, so that all men might seek after him and find him, and he is not far from every one of us. I believe that's the point, the simple point of this parable. But because it was something that I was unfamiliar with and I first read it, I thought, that's kind of different. How does that flow into the words of Ezekiel to the captives? What's the point of Ezekiel's prophecy in the first 24 chapters? We've mentioned this twice now. Judgment upon Jerusalem. And so whatever Ezekiel writes is to emphasize to the captives to whom he is the prophet of in Babylon that God is completing, fulfilling, accomplishing the words that he has spoken through the prophets Jeremiah and other minor prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah and others. God is accomplishing that which he said he would do, and you don't need to be discouraged by being here in the land of captivity, while some of your brethren are still over there in the land of Judea, and specifically in the city of Jerusalem. This parable, then, lends itself in interpretation to that theme. Probably the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are written within a 7-year period. If Ezekiel begins to prophesy in 593, Jerusalem falls in 586, then what we have is a 7-year period where Ezekiel is doing his best to lift up and encourage the ones who are already prisoners of war and say to them, just because judgment is delayed doesn't mean it's not happening. This parable lends itself to that. As you read this chapter, you know that where I stopped was the parable itself before its interpretation, but let's go now to its interpretation, starting with verse 11. Look for the identity of the eagles, specifically. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. The first eagle with great plumage comes and sets down upon a cedar tree and breaks off the top of that tree and carries that twig away to a land of merchants, specifically to Babylon. Then it takes a seed and plants it beside the waters so that it might be abundantly watered. And that seed then grows into one that becomes a vine. Nebuchadnezzar is the first eagle. The twig he breaks off is Jehoiachin, the 8 or 18-year-old, depending upon the version that you read, king that only ruled for 3 months or so. And he took that king to Babylon and planted him there. We know from our study of Jeremiah that from Jehoiachin's descendants will come one who is of the seed of Christ. That twig is very important that's carried away to Babylon and not killed, because that enables Christ's heritage to continue. But the seed then that the Babylonian king plants beside the waters, which means in Jerusalem, is Zedekiah, the king who rules from the time that Jehoiachin is carried away till the time that Jerusalem is destroyed, an 11-year period that flows from 597 to 586. That seed is Zedekiah. He is to be a servant, a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the first eagle, pay his taxes, and keep the land in order. Babylon did not like destroying things. Though he did carry away, the Babylonian king did carry away the king, Jehoiachin, as well as his entourage, and many of the best and the brightest, possibly Daniel and Ezekiel are in this bunch. Ezekiel for certain is. Carried them away into captivity. He really wanted the land to stay connected to its resources, namely its vineyards and its flocks, and pay him taxes. Zedekiah, though a vassal king, put there because Nebuchadnezzar willed it, was supposed to make certain. But what happened? Another eagle flies into the picture. Whence from does this eagle come? But, verse 15, but he rebelled, Zedekiah. And if you want to write some of these out in your margin, I think that you would be safe in making these particular analogies. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such a thing escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off the many lives. It's nice when the Bible interprets the Bible, isn't it? Who is represented by the second eagle, the double eagle? Egypt. Looking at history, this is probably the Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A, Hophra, because Hophra began to rule, according to the chronological assessment of things in history, in 589, 3 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Now, you might think, why are these numbers keeping... they just keep flowing out of his mouth. Well, it's because it puts things into perspective and enables us to see in history the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice, Ezekiel is telling this parable prior to the events that will transpire. Some of it has already happened. Babylon has already come to Jerusalem. It's removed Jehoiachin. It has placed Zedekiah on the throne. And it's at this moment that the captives are looking back and saying, oh, I wish I was still in Jerusalem. But the story isn't finished yet. So that as he says, though Zedekiah is supposed to be in allegiance, he rebels because of the second eagle that has entered the scene. And instead of being subservient to Babylon, he turns to Egypt and makes an alliance. and says to Egypt, come up here and protect me. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying during this time. And what's he telling Zedekiah? We've seen this repeatedly. In fact, this story is almost like the story of the Gospels. It just appears in Jeremiah. It's already appeared last week in chapter 12 about the baggage. Remember the suitcases? That was about Zedekiah. He's going to try and flee, but he's going to be caught. God will spread his net. Here it is again. Now, I think when God repeats himself, he intends for us to take notice. What's the lesson? Simple. And then you can go back to sleep. It is God who sets up kings and God who takes them down. What Zedekiah is trying to do is thwart the will of God by rebelling against Babylon and finding a savior to the south. And so he tries to make an alliance with Hophra, the Pharaoh of Egypt. God, before it ever takes place, says, is this going to work? I don't think so. In fact, everything that I've already prophesied about Zedekiah and his fate will take place. Eagles, representative of kings and kingdoms. That's kind of a neat concept. We like that as a nation, don't we? What's our national bird? Well, it's down there on the other side of the Arkansas right now, a pair of them. What's our national bird? It's a bald eagle. And it looks majestic. And its plumage is glorious. And it is Lord of the sky. And it is fitting for us to think of a nation being represented by an eagle. Well, the Romans felt the same way. You say, what have the Romans got to do with this? In a minute, we're going to get there. But the Romans loved eagles too. And in fact, on every standard that a Roman division would carry, on the top of this staff would be an eagle. So they didn't just have one eagle. Every division had an eagle standard. And so wherever a general would go, wherever a conquering army would be, there the eagles would be gathered. Oh, that sounds familiar. Where does that come from? Where the eagles gather. We'll find out here in just a minute. You're already ahead of me. I know you are, but I'm just trying to prime the pump. Right? But eagles are not simply majestic. Eagles are birds of carrion. That means eagles gather where corpses lay. A few weeks back, Colleen and I were in Salida, and some of you remember seeing these pictures. We were driving down G Street to get to Murdoch's. You got to go to Murdoch's if you're in Salida. And it was about 8 in the morning. And we were driving through this neighborhood, and all of a sudden, we saw two trees full of humongous birds. Buzzards. In the middle of Salida. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement about Salida, okay? But here these birds were, and they were all in their roost. It was a little scary, but I had to get out and take pictures. What do you think of when you see a bunch of buzzards? Specifically, if you see buzzards up in the sky, what do you think? There's a body somewhere. There's a carcass somewhere. You know, there are some interesting ways that groups of buzzards are identified. Now, we would probably call them flocks. That's what I thought, flock of buzzards. But do you know what a flying group of buzzards is called? A kettle. K-E-T-T. I'm not making this up. K-E-T-T-L-E, like the old black kettle. A group of buzzards in flight circling a carcass is called a kettle. You want that carcass in your kettle? I don't know why they call it a kettle. If the birds are simply on the ground, they're called a venue or a vault. Really? Why would they call them a venue? I don't know. I know a venue is a place, but to call them a venue or a vault, I'm not sure about that. But here's another name for that same group that kind of fits, especially if you're not all that fond of government. They're also called a committee. Now, I'm serious. A group of buzzards on... Do you remember in the Jungle Book, those three buzzards sitting on the limb, and one says, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? That sounds like a committee to me. Do you know what they're called when they're actually on a carcass? And Irishmen are going to be offended by this one. A group of buzzards on a carcass are called a wake. I don't know that there's any carryover between the two of having a wake for someone that is dead, a party. But a group of buzzards on a carcass is called a wake. Now, you say you're talking about buzzards, but eagles qualify in that same family of birds that feast on that which is dead. Now, eagles are hunters, small prey. They love to fish. The reason why buzzards don't fish and focus totally upon that which is dead is because their claws are not as strong as they need to be, and they cannot carry like eagles can their prey. Buzzards never carry their prey. They can't do it. They eat, and then they give it back, I'll not say the word, to their young, okay? That's how buzzards continue to produce. Eagles seem a little more majestic in their accomplishments, but they can actually pick up. But in Matthew, turn with me now, in Matthew, as Jesus is talking about the things that are about to happen to Jerusalem, chapter 24, he uses a phrase that I'm going to read in several different versions with regards to Jerusalem falling. Now, think with me just a minute. What's Ezekiel's theme for the first 24 chapters? The judgment of Jerusalem. What's Christ's theme in Matthew chapter 24? The judgment of Jerusalem. And what he is saying is Daniel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled in this generation. That's how he starts out in verse 15. Look at it. We're not going to read it. Matthew chapter 24, he starts out in verse 15 saying, "When you see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, the desolating sacrilege in the temple," but then he defines the force. Remember those standards that Roman divisions carried? He says these words, verse 28, Matthew chapter 24, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered." That's in the New American Standard. The Bible in basic English. "Wherever the dead body is, there will the eagles come together." Revised Standard Version. "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Luke is quoted this way. This is from Luke chapter 17, verse 37. "And they answering him said, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" Bible in basic English. "And they answering him said, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there will the eagles come together.'" King James Version. "And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together.'" Repeated almost the same in the RSV. Let me read you a couple of commentators about this concept of eagles being gathered together and what the mindset of the people of the time would have been. "There will the eagles, or the Roman armies, be, called so partly from their strength and fierceness, and partly from the figure of these animals, which was always wrought on their ensigns, or even in brass placed on tops of their ensign or staves. It is remarkable that the Roman fury pursued these wretched men wherever they were found. They were a dead carcass, doomed to be devoured. And the Roman eagles were the commissioned devourers." That's from Clark. Now from Gill. "Here the Roman armies are intended, whose ensigns were eagles, and the eagle still is to this day the ensign of the Roman Empire. Formerly, other creatures with the eagle were used for ensigns, but C. Marius, in his second consulship, banished them and appropriated the eagle only to the legions. Nor was it a single eagle that was carried before the army, but every legion had an eagle that went before it, made of gold or silver, and carried upon the top of a spear. And the sense of this passage is this, that wherever the Jews were, whether at Jerusalem, where the body and carcass of them was, in a most forlorn and desperate condition, or in any other parts of the country, the Roman eagles or legions would find them and make an utter destruction of them." Okay. Back to the initial theme. It is God who sets up kings, and who takes them down. God has chosen, here in Ezekiel chapter 17, and again in Matthew chapter 24, to picture His people as in need of vanquishing, to the point that they have left the God of life and they have become corpses. And in both cases, both in Ezekiel as well as in Matthew, God has presented the powers that are coming to swoop down upon them as being birds of carrion, specifically eagles. Do you not understand how thorough God's judgment will be, whether it's 600 years prior to Christ or just after the passing of Christ in AD 70? God says, I will appoint those who will put you in your place. Because you have not obeyed me, because you have not walked with me, and this afternoon's lesson will be from chapter 14. It's entitled Feigned Love, or A Heart That Is Deceptive. Because you have not been true to me, I will bring about that which you can't even imagine taking place. Now, what does it say if God is comparing His people to a corpse? It will be thorough. It will be final. Your bones will be picked of their flesh. Is it a good thing to resist God? Not hardly. This parable of the double eagles then fits right into, I believe, dovetails nicely with Matthew chapter 24. Jesus saying, so Rome at this time will be the nation that comes against my people. Do you think it's coincidental that Rome has eagles as their standard and God in Ezekiel pictures both Babylon and Egypt as eagles? I don't think that's coincidental. I think that's prophetic. I didn't say pathetic. I said prophetic. I think what God is saying is, regardless of the nation, I will have it do my bidding and my will. And when it comes time to judge my people, it will be thorough and complete. Except there will be a remnant. We'll get to that at the last part of the lesson here in chapter 17 of Ezekiel. But what I want us to get is this idea of the consistency of God. And what He is saying is, I am the one that's in control. I am the one who sets up nations. I am the one who takes them down. And when a nation does not follow me, it can expect, regardless of the foreign alliances that it makes, the treaties that it enters into, the skill of their soldiers, the technology of their arsenal, regardless. If I decide a nation falls, it falls. Now, if you don't like that, then you tell me what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 17. In the New Testament, that it is God who made from one man all nations, having determined their boundaries and the length of their existence, in hopes that all men might seek after Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. A double eagle. A valuable lesson. A priceless premise. That my God is still in control and that nations bow before Him. On the day of judgment, Paul says it simply in Philippians chapter 2, that on that day every knee will bow to Him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When God's people cease to obey Him, they stand ready for judgment. You say, how is this encouraging? Well, it's encouraging because what Ezekiel is telling these captives of what you're suffering is a fulfillment of God's prophecy. They will get theirs. It's coming. Babylon will destroy Zedekiah, and Zedekiah himself will be brought to this land after seeing his own children and men and servants slain. They will gouge out his eyes. That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 52 and Ezekiel chapter 12. And then he will come and die in the land of Babylon, this man who thought he could thwart the will of God. But look with me just real quickly at verse 19. That we're back Ezekiel chapter 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And you think, well, wait a minute. Zedekiah made an agreement with the king of Babylon. That's who he's rebelling against. But God says that when Zedekiah made that agreement, he was fulfilling his will, God's will, and making the promise to God. Remember what it was that Jeremiah told the people? He said, you go to the land of Babylon, you build houses, you have children, you marry your sons and daughters off to people so that you have grandchildren, and you plant vineyards. You seek the welfare of that country because its welfare is your welfare. Wait, I'm supposed to be a good prisoner? Yep. A productive one. Because in that, I'm not simply serving the enemy, I am serving God. You know what that means? I'm accepting my punishment. And I'm doing my best to do what God would have me to do. Zedekiah should have been accepting his punishment. He should have remained in allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar because that was God's will. In fact, if you want to look it up, you can look at this verse. This is from 2 Chronicles. It's rather an interesting passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 13. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had forced Zedekiah to promise in God's name that he would be loyal. Zedekiah was stubborn and refused to turn back to the Lord God of Israel, so he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He sought a foreign alliance rather than honoring God. And God says there, as well as here in verse 19 of chapter 17 of Ezekiel, he broke my covenant. You say, oh man, that just sounds like a lot of legal mumbo-jumbo. Okay. Think about it in this light, along with what Jeremiah said about build houses and marry and have children. Am I not but a pilgrim in this life? Will I find myself from time to time under a government who does not support or believe the things that I do religiously? Am I under obligation to do the things that that government would have me to do, live my life separate and apart, fully in allegiance with God, but be the best citizen I can be? Can you say Romans 13? These lessons aren't old and ancient and have no meaning. They're of life for us today. I think those are admonitions to us to live as pilgrims in this world, honoring God, bringing Him glory, even under enemy governments. Live as God would have us to, because God will be established. Now let's read the last part of chapter 17, verse 22. Think remnant. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. Now, if you didn't see the messianic overtones, you need to read that verse again and again. Tie it with Isaiah chapter 2, where up on God's holy mountain, the law will go forth and all nations will stream to it. Tie to it Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and from the root of Jesse will come a stem, and he shall be the wisdom of God and the power of God. And what do you see? We don't think of Ezekiel being a messianic prophet, but that was messianic. That stem being planted in Jerusalem upon the mountain, being exalted above all other kings and kingdoms. Daniel is going to say it simply, that is the kingdom of the saints, which will be eternal. Our God is awesome. I hope you don't forget the double eagle. Now, if you get a hold of one of those coins, come talk to me privately. I don't know if they're still after those coins. It made it almost sound like, do your own research. I was really surprised. I thought, you know, this double eagle is something that I can remember from a Western. Somebody had that in a game where they were flipping. And then when I realized that it was minted in 1933 and destroyed the next year, I thought, what? Sometimes governments don't always make the best decisions. Often, governments don't agree with God. But God is always in control. May we be of the faith, even if it's just the few, the remnant, who follow the power that is above all powers, above all trees, above all kingdoms. He who sits upon the throne is Christ our Lord. May we be subservient to Him as we stand and as we sing.